continue this morning in our study of the minor prophets from the Old Testament. We started with an introduction last week, and we will dive into the actual texts of those prophecies this morning. 12 books, 12 collections of prophetic speeches, oracles, anthologies, if you will, delivered by 12 faithful men. Men who ministered under the inspiration of God's word, among God's chosen people, among and in the midst of some of the most tumultuous times in the history of the nation of Israel, the 12 minor prophets. And so this morning we start with the prophet Hosea. Love and Loathing in the Land of Israel is our title, and we're going to be all throughout the entirety of the prophet Hosea today. It's 14 chapters, about 5 pages in your Bible. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew right there ahead of you, page 636 is where Hosea starts, and it will probably wrap up about page 641 or 642. So not a lot of text will be flipping throughout that this morning. Hosea actually is the longest of the 12 minor prophets, and maybe one of the best known because his message is so unique and his circumstances are so tragic. Many of you know the background and much of the context of Hosea already. We're going to dip into that hopefully in a lot more depth this morning. Love and Loathing in the Land of Israel. So I would just invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and His Word. Again, we'll be all throughout this prophecy this morning, but we're going to read the first 3 verses to start off. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. As we prepare to pray, I just ask you to close your eyes for a moment, and let me ask you a question before we go to the Lord. What is that one thing, that one area, that one struggle, that one sin that seems to beset you? We all have them. There's nobody in this room who could rightly stand before God and say, "I'm pure, I'm righteous, I have not sinned." I would venture to say that all of us have sinned repeatedly already this morning. It's something we do quite naturally. But what is that one area that you struggle with most mightily, most consistently, most habitually, and it always seems to be leaping up and biting at your heart, and it grasps your soul, and you cannot seem to be rid of it? Is it lust? Is it pride or jealousy? Is it anger or bitterness? Is there a root of unforgiveness in your heart? Is it greed, selfishness? Is it something you think about yourself or something you project onto others? What is it? I just want you to name that right now in your heart. And my prayer as we move forward is that God will speak powerfully to our areas of besetting sin in our lives this morning through His truth. So, Father, I thank You for Your word, first of all. I thank You that it is an expression of who You are. It is breathed out from You, is what Your word says. It comes from You. It reflects You. It points us toward You, and we so desperately need that. Father, we have just confessed in our own hearts that we sin, and we are sinners, and we keep on sinning, and we are quite good at it. And yet we want to become less good at that. We want to be molded into Your holiness and shaped into Your character. So God, would You have Your way in us this morning? Would You just hack away and kill off our flesh, the old man and woman within us? Would Jesus Christ be more fully evident in our hearts. Would you live in and through us more completely as a result of our encounter with your word today, Lord? Less of us and more of you is always our prayer. So, Father, I pray for myself that you would help me to speak in love and in truth and in humility and with accuracy and with fear of you and not fear of men. May you be glorified and honored in this place, as I trust that you already have been. May you continue to be, and we ask this in your name, for your glory. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. I'm not sure that there's a more shocking beginning to a book in all of Scripture than Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Go marry a prostitute, is what God says. Someone who is a serial offender, not just one time, not just a couple of lapses in judgment, but a repeat offender in the areas of fornication and adultery and idolatry and infidelity. Go to her, marry her, invest in her, give your heart to her, bear children with her, so she can take your heart and have your heart and rip it out of your chest and throw it on the ground and stomp on it. That's what God says to his prophet. Again, it was not a favorable job description to be called as a prophet in Old Testament times, or in New Testament times, for that matter. The greatest prophet in New Testament times, Jesus said the greatest prophet in human terms ever was John the Baptist, and he was murdered, he was martyred, he was beheaded for his message. God says, you go marry someone who will cheat on you and who will rip your heart out, because that's exactly what my people have done to me. And so with these opening words, the first three verses of Hosea, we enter into the life and the world and the emotional roller coaster of this man and his prophecy. It is this tragic and catastrophic contrast between the consistent, habitual, sinful unfaithfulness of mankind and the consistent, faithful, habitual covenant love of God toward his sinful people. That's the contrast that we see set up from the very beginning. And yet, as we noted last week in our introduction to this series, we would be doing a great disservice to both the text, but more importantly, to the Lord, if we didn't spend some serious time trying to understand the cultural and historical context into which God called this man named Hosea, and into which these verses and the rest of his prophecy are delivered. Verse 1 actually tells us a lot about where and when Hosea ministered. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now that may seem to us like a bunch of obscure names that only weird people would ever name their kids. That's our perspective, and yet God tells us a tremendous amount about the context into which this text is delivered when we read verse 1. Hosea was a prophet who ministered among God's people, primarily in the northern kingdom of Israel, during the time when the nation of Israel was divided. And so just a brief recap from last week. God calls Abraham, moves through Moses, Joshua, the judges, King Saul, King David, King Solomon. The third king of Israel, King Solomon, dies around the year 931 BC. Solomon's son, the rightful heir to his throne, is a man named Rehoboam the First. Rehoboam is young. He is brash. He is prideful, and he makes some incredibly foolish administrative decisions against the wise counsel of some of his older advisors. He listens to his young friends, And he makes some choices that serve to sever this nation in two. And so you have Israel in the north, and you have Judah in the south. This land that God had called and created and made a covenant with is divided. It's split. There is a schism. It is fractured. In the north, you have 10 of the 12 tribes who go by the name of Israel. Oftentimes, they are also called by the name of Ephraim or Ephraim, who was the largest of those 10 tribes. These 10 tribes have the majority of the population. They get the best land and natural resources. They have the best infrastructure in a lot of ways when you think about things like roads. In a lot of ways, they have it made. They get the long end of the stick, if you will. In the south, you have the two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And functionally, Judah will absorb Benjamin, and they will, from this point on, just be called the southern kingdom of Judah. They are left with land and terrain that is much less desirable than what Israel has in the north. But what the south does have is Jerusalem. And they have the temple, because the temple is in Jerusalem. They have the traditional capital city of God's people. They have the epicenter of Jewish worship. They have government. And so they get the priests, and they get the sacrificial system, and they get the administrative infrastructure that you need to run a country. And so Rehoboam, who is the rightful heir to the throne, causes this split through his foolish actions, and he is run out of the north. He barely makes it out with his life. Some of his leaders are murdered, and he says, I'm getting out of town. He flees to Jerusalem. The nation splits. Israel in the north, Ephraim is what it's also called, Judah in the south. The problem is that while the north has a lot of natural resources, what they don't have are a lot of the necessary elements to run a country. They have no king. They have no way of having a kingly succession. Who follows after this king dies? They have no capital. They have no center for worship. And they find themselves in a bad place. But this leadership vacuum is very quickly occupied because there's always somebody who's willing to step in and be in charge. And as we mentioned last week, the first ruler in the northern part of this split nation is known as Jeroboam the First. So Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. And he steps in and he takes the reins and he very quickly establishes alternative centers for governing, for gathering, and for worship, because he doesn't want his people in the north having to travel down south to what is now enemy territory in Judah in order to worship. He will lose the faithfulness and the loyalty of his people. And we see his decision marked out in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 31. So if you got your copy of the scriptures, I would invite you to be turning there with me. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 31, and we will get a glimpse into Jeroboam's heart and his methodology here. 25 through 31, the Lord reveals this to us. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. So he has established a new place of kingly residence. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David, that's Judah in the south. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their land, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He's conflicted. He says if they go south, they will never come back. And if they do come back, it will only be to kill me. Verse 28, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods. So he points to two false calves, false gods. And he says, these are now your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. So he establishes alternative centers for governing, for gathering, and for worship. Essentially, he builds false shrines. He creates and fashions and casts false idols, and he commissions false priests. Essentially, he says, it's not really the genuine article, but it's good enough to serve my purposes. So now worship the holy God of Israel in these alternative idolatrous ways and locations. I'm the king. This is how we have established things. Not a good idea. It doesn't go well for the north. It doesn't work like that. God doesn't settle for counterfeit, false, impressionist, idolatrous forms of worship. It does not work that way. And so, as you might expect, very quickly in the northern kingdom of Israel, things start to deteriorate. They spiral downward. Because, folks, here's a life lesson that we get very quickly from the history of Israel. There is no long-term blessing on the path of sin. There's just not. It's not there. That's why God sent his prophets to wave the flag and say, return to your first love. Stop accelerating down the path that's just going to lead to you plunging off a cliff to your destruction. There is no long-term blessing in intentional, consistent, I'm making the choice to sin. It may feel good for a moment. It may seem advantageous to you in a season. But as God will say later on through the lips of the prophet Hosea, if you sow the wind, you will reap the what? The whirlwind. And that's exactly what starts to happen in the land of the north, in the land of Israel. So this initial divide takes place in 931 BC, and things begin to go downhill very quickly, so much so that within about 200 years, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to Assyria in 722 BC. And leading up to that fall is when Hosea ministers, somewhere beginning around the year 750 all the way down to about 720. Again, the dates are not exact. We're not sure, but very likely that he may have seen the Assyrians come in and just crush the northern kingdom of Israel. And so if you can imagine it, as chaotic as those first few years are after the split in 931, things are even more chaotic toward the end of this reign of the northern kingdom called Israel. So remember in the first verse of Hosea, if you've got it there in your copy of the scriptures, remember that it says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. All right, so this is not the same Jeroboam who started off, who caused or who was the first ruler of the north. That would make him about 240 years old. They didn't live that long then. What happens is you have another guy in the time of Hosea named Jeroboam the second, a different king by the same name who ruled during Hosea's time. So about 750 BC is where we forwarded to now. This is when Hosea begins much of his public ministry. Now, from the outside looking in, the northern kingdom at this point, 750 BC, looks really good. There is economic prosperity. There's political stability, finally. There's a well-established and wealthy upper class. There is the noticeable lack of any enemies from the outside. They don't have an outside foreign threat upon their borders. But as we've seen already, in a spiritual sense, things were rotting from the core. Things were falling apart and disintegrating on the inside. They had been spiritually broken and decrepit for the better part of two centuries now. And so, when Jeroboam II dies in 746 BC, this house of cards starts to crumble very quickly. And look what happens. You have Jeroboam's son named Zechariah. And he lasts for about 6 months in the throne before he is assassinated by a guy named Shallum, who makes it only 1 month before he is assassinated by a guy named Menahem. Menahem is able to hold on to the throne for the better part of 7 years, largely because he starts to pay rent, if you will, to the Assyrians. The Assyrians want to come in at this time. He says, how about I make Israel a vassal state and we will just pay you not to destroy us? And Assyria at that time says, okay. After 7 years, you have this guy named Pekahiah, who is Menahem's son, who rules for about a year, and then he is assassinated by one of his army commanders, a guy named Pekah, around the year 737 BC. Massive transition of leadership in a very short amount of time. And remember how I said earlier that under Jeroboam II, around 750 BC, that there were no outside threats. Well, by 737 BC, that has changed, and Assyria is charging in from the east, and they are a lion ready to devour. They are the new bully in the neighborhood of the Middle East, and they don't want to just rent Israel anymore. They want to own. And they're not content just to have a vassal state. They want to conquer, and they want to crush. So the northern kingdom of Israel, who at this point, again, for two centuries, walking away from God consistently from the very beginning, with Assyria looming on the horizon, they begin to scramble. They begin to look for help in any place they can think to find it. They turn to Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, modern-day Syria, Bashar al-Assad, who we are seeing on the news right now, Damascus, same place. They turn to Damascus in the north for help. They look to Egypt in the south for help. They even start to attack Judah because Judah won't go with them against Assyria. And we'll get into that in the other minor prophet. It is a mess. They are looking everywhere. They are scrambling for help. And yet they never think, because their hearts are so hard and wicked and cold and far from God, they never think to look to the one place where true help is available. They never think to look to the Lord. And so God, if you read through the message of Hosea, you see him calling Israel things like a wild donkey who just wanders alone out in the desert. He likens them to a red-hot oven that even when you go to sleep at night, the coals and the embers do not cool, because in the morning you wake up and they are still hot and smoldering with lust for anybody who will help them. In fact, in chapter 7, we read this. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. That's the background. That's the history. It's a lot. I realize that. But again, I want us to understand and grasp and remember this truth. God created this world. Therefore, he is the de facto beginner of history. And he works within history. He always has. This is a book of revelation. It is a book of truth. It is also a book of history. And we ought to thank God that he works in and through history so we can look back and we can see his hand of faithfulness and consistency. And I would argue that we cannot rightly understand and interpret the message of Hosea until we first understand the mess in which he found himself. This is real context. This is real stuff. This is life and death for them. The text of Hosea, even after just a little bit of a history lesson, if you go back and read it now, I hope it just bursts forth from the page and comes alive as we understand the context into which the Lord spoke. So with all of that in mind, maybe these first few verses make a little more sense. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Verse 3, and so Hosea basically went and did it. The people of the northern kingdom of Israel had been prostituting themselves in every way imaginable for 20 decades, for 200 years. They had been unfaithful to Yahweh, their God, by worshiping false gods, by turning to pagan nations for rescue, by thinking that economic stability meant that everything within their hearts was well and good, because certainly God wouldn't allow us to have money in our bank accounts if our hearts weren't right. Hope that resonates with you as Americans. And we'll talk about that a lot in places like Amos, who ministered during the same time as Hosea, just a little bit before him. The land, the people, God says, commit great whoredom against me. Strong language from God. So God calls and commissions his man, Hosea, whose name, by the way, is the same in Hebrew as Joshua, means salvation. And he says to him, in order for me to most clearly depict and paint this picture of what my people have done to me, to paint this picture and illustrate their infidelity, I want you to marry a woman who will treat you the way they have treated me. That's what Hosea is all about. Marry a prostitute, someone who has been unfaithful, someone who will be unfaithful in the future. And so he went and he took Gomer and he did this. And so with just the first three verses of this prophecy, we are given the backdrop to this amazing contrast, again, that is set up to the horrible, ugly, wretched, wicked, unfaithful sinfulness of God's people. And I hope you see yourself, and I see myself in that statement, up against the beautiful, consistent, faithful, righteous, just, hard-charging, faithfully pursuing love of a God who calls wicked, wretched, sinful people like us. A prophet of God marrying an unclean, unholy, defiled woman in order to demonstrate the character and faithfulness of God to his people. It's a staggering, stunning story. This book, in a literary sense, is very difficult to outline and to categorize because it is so intense in the emotional nature of its writings. Most would agree, though, that you can outline it in a simple way like this. The first three chapters speak about Hosea's marriage, largely. The last 11 chapters focus on Hosea's message with his marriage as a backdrop. And this message is complicated, but nonetheless it is consistent. God says to Israel, I love you. You are my people. I called you. I cut a covenant with you. I chose you to be my own for a purpose, but I will not tolerate your sin any longer. And that's what God says. I love you, but I loathe your sin. I hate it. So love and loathing focused on the land of Israel. And so God says consistently, unless you repent and return to me, I will discipline you so severely, and in my sovereign power, I will use an outside pagan nation like Assyria to come in and crush you unless you return to me. I will carry out my plans. I will discipline you to bring you back to your senses so that you return to me. Just a vocabulary aside here, discipline and punishment are two different things. On the outside, they look the same. I hope as parents you don't ever punish your kids. Instead, you discipline them. Discipline is bringing consequence to bear on transgression so that there is a change of heart and mind and behavior. You teach through discipline. You just pay a debt for wrongdoing with punishment. Punishment is sending somebody to prison for 50 years, and we don't really care if they change. If they get worse, there's just a debt to be paid. There's a place for that. I'm not downplaying that. Discipline, on the other hand, is there is a debt to be paid, consequences that have to be borne out, but the desire is to change. God disciplines his children. That's what he's talking about here. I will discipline you unless you come to your senses. I love you too much to utterly destroy you, but I will discipline you because I loathe your sin, I hate your sin, and I refuse to stand by and allow you to continue to defame my name. You are my people. You carry my name. It says the same thing in the New Testament, folks. Live worthy of the calling of Christ Jesus. Carry this name well. Love and loathing, we see it both here. And so what we find throughout the 14 chapters of the prophecy of Hosea is this emotional roller coaster, this oscillation back and forth between unconditional love and very certain and coming judgment and discipline. It is a prophecy that is full of this tension, God's loving nature up against his just nature. Now, certainly that tension had to be present in the life and the heart of Hosea as he is called to love a woman who he knows is going to be unfaithful to him. And that tension, as you read through the words of Hosea, spoken to him, inspired by the Father, by the Spirit, by God, that tension seems to be present in the heart of God as well. And so in chapter 1, if you got your copy of the Scriptures, chapter 1 of Hosea, just notice how that first chapter unfolds. God will tell Hosea, here's what I want you to name the first three children that you have with this prostitute named Gomer. You're going to have a son first, and I want you to name him Jezreel. Jezreel would have caused recollection of a day of great injustice and murder and anger and vengeance in Israel's history, something that God was judging. And so what he's saying, you name your first son Jezreel, because I'm going to judge my people for what they did back then. The second child is going to be a daughter, and I want you to name her No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. The third child will be a son. He says, I want you to name him Not My People. So God in the past has said, you are my people. I call you. Now he says, you're not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Maybe not a more startling statement if you are the people of God. God had said, I am. And now he says, I am not. Fairly straightforward. God says, I will judge them. I will not have mercy. They are not my people any longer because of their sin. But then look at how God closes chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. After saying, Jezreel, not my people, no mercy, he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land and shall be great by the day of Jezreel. I loathe their sin, and I will bring judgments upon them, but I love them and I desire to bless them. You see the tension there. Look through chapter 2 with me. If you read through that, God continues to say some incredibly brutal things regarding Israel. He says, I will strip her naked. I will kill her with thirst. I will build a wall against her. I will uncover her lewdness. I will lay waste to her vines and fig trees. I will punish her. And yet, toward the end of chapter 2, if you look at chapter 2, verse 23, look at what God says. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say, not my people, or to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. I love my people, but I hate their sin. You see the tension there. And the rest of the entire book is like that. It is this back and forth, like this ping pong game between love and justice. Throughout the words of Hosea, God pronounces, he predicts, he promises discipline upon his people in response to their sins. In chapter 13, speaking of the coming judgment at the hands of the Assyrians, if you turn to Hosea 13, look at verses 7 through 9 with me. This is what God says, verse 7. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Intense, graphic, vivid language, being ripped open and your insides consumed by a wild animal. God says, I'm going to do that to you. And yet, rewind just a couple of chapters to chapter 11, Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those two places, Admah and Zeboim, go back to the book of Genesis, places where God's judgment was meted out. He goes on and says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Back and forth, love and loathing, justice and discipline and affection and kindness. They're both there. They're both present in the heart of God. And the book of Hosea illustrates this maybe in a way that nowhere else in Scripture does. Look at what it says, God's loving nature. In the book of Hosea alone, God is described as this, a forgiving husband, a healing physician, the reviving rain, the loving parent, a protecting lion, a life-giving dew, a fertile pine tree. On the other side, God's just nature, he is pictured as a jealous husband, a frustrated shepherd, a destructive moth, an undesired rot, a ferocious lion, a trapper. And so hopefully, this apparent tension that we see, I think really clearly in Hosea, it starts to create some tension in your heart. It certainly does in mine. And we start to ask some questions, and they begin to emerge in our minds. Do we serve a bipolar God? Is he so radically inconsistent that we just need to cross our fingers and hope that we catch him on a good day? You know that's what the Muslims do? Allah has the capacity to be loving, but there is no promise that he is. And so you hope that on the day of judgment, he's having a good day. Is God internally conflicted? Hopefully you realize I'm being sarcastic, I'm being facetious, and the answer to all of those questions is a resounding no. God is not double-minded. And yet the question still remains, how do we balance this loving nature of God as well as his just nature? How can God, in the same book, through the lips of the same prophet, so clearly pronounce judgment and love at the same time toward his people? How can there be tender affection and certain discipline as well? How do we resolve this? And I think the first place that we need to start is to realize the tension lies within us and not in God. The conflict is located on our side of the equation and not his. You and I, as fallen, temporal, finite human beings on this earth, we find it incredibly difficult, I would say nearly impossible, to hold two apparently opposing ideas in balance at the same time. Things like affection and hate, things like joy and sadness, in our limited human minds and cognitive abilities and emotions, things like love and loathing seem mutually exclusive to us. It's got to be one, or it's got to be the other. So we say things like, we're going to love the sinner but hate the sin. We say that, right? And we never do it, do we? Never. I've never done that. I've never met a person who loved the sinner and hated the sin consistently, in balance all the time. And why? Because it's impossible for us to consistently and accurately express two emotions that seem in conflict. We're just too foolish and we're too weak to do it. But God is not, and his ways are higher than ours, and his heart is above ours, and his thoughts are better and deeper and beyond ours. And so God doesn't, and get this, if you're taking notes, write this one thing down. God doesn't simply express attributes like you and I do. We express love. We express loathing. We express justice. We express affection. God doesn't express things like that. He is those things. He doesn't have to express love. He defines love. He's always loving. He's always just. It is who he is. It's in his nature. In my best moments, I can be loving. God is always loving. In my best times and seasons, I can demonstrate justice. God is always just. He consistently defines these things that we occasionally are able to demonstrate. And that's a huge, I mean, that's a theological marker in your life. God is love, always. And he is just, always. And he doesn't set aside his love to demonstrate his justice. And he never lessens his just character to manifest his love in our lives or in this world. He does not have to be conflicted and struggle with those things as you and I do. So God is fully capable, and he has the right to say to the northern kingdom of Israel, I am pure and I am righteous and I am going to discipline you because my holy justice demands it and I will not compromise my nature. And at the same time, he can say, I love you, I long for you, I have sweet, warm, tender affection for you. I'm calling you back to myself. I desire to restore you again. God is uniquely able to be absolutely consistent in both love and justice, in both affection and wrath at the same time. And so as we wrap things up for today, that's a big thought. That's a big thought. What I want to do is I want to hold on to that truth, this perfect balance. And I baited you with that word tension. The tension is in us, not in God. God is not tense and biting his fingernails over, do I be loving or am I just today? He is. I am, he says. Not was, not might be. I am love and I am justice. So I want to hold on to that and I want to run to the cross because that's where we ought always to end up whenever we examine God's word. And certainly over the next couple of weeks, we're going to unpack some other things about Hosea. You might be saying, well, what about all these other things? There's too much. We're going to be running to get it in about 3 weeks. We'll get to some of those things. But right now, I want to get to Jesus. That's where we need to get to. That's where we belong. We need to be at his cross because at his cross is where we find the ultimate intersection of God's love and God's justice, of God's mercy towards sinners and God's wrath, righteous, pure, holy, just wrath against sin. We find in the cross the fullest expression of God's absolute, utter, eternal hatred of sin. He hates your sin, hates it. It is an abomination and an affront to him. And if a sinner comes into his presence, they are consumed in fire by his righteousness. And they deserve that. He hates our sin. And yet he loves sinners. He invites sinners. He calls sinners. And so at the cross, we see this mysterious, beautiful mixture of God's wrath and his love. And we see this played out through Paul, who says it better than any of us ever could. Romans chapter 3. Let me just read this, unpack it for a minute, and then we'll have some points of application. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's righteous character is put on display and manifested where? In Jesus. Jesus is offered as this big theological word, propitiation. That means a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Jesus is put on the altar that we deserve to die on, and the full measure of God's eternal wrath, his hatred for your sin and mine and all of ours, is poured out. God did not take it easy. He did not hold back from pouring out wrath on his Son on the cross. Righteous judgment on our sin demonstrated at the cross. And yet, we also see the beautiful, amazing grace of God. It's only by grace that we are saved. And so God is able to be just in punishing sin, disciplining sin. And I use that punishment word rightly there. Punishment is what we deserve for our sin. And at the same time, he is the justifier, just and the justifier, righteous and loving, wrathful and affectionate toward us through Jesus. And it's just a beautiful passage. He's just and he's the justifier. And we say, how amazing is grace? How amazing is the grace of God? And so later on, Paul will say, but God shows his what? His love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died. He became the bearing point of the wrath of God for us. Love and you see it there. God's not conflicted. He solves our problem through Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. God's love and his wrath are most clearly demonstrated through the cross. It all comes back to Jesus. I hope you see that. I hope you realize that. A couple of points of application as we close. if you're here and you don't know this amazing, mighty, sovereign, wrathful, righteous, loving, grace-filled God of Scripture, who was the same yesterday and today and will be tomorrow, and you sense that He is calling you, He is inviting you, and as some of these passages from His truth were read, you said, I'm Israel. I have walked from God for too long, and He is inviting me back. I would say to you, that's the grace of God at work in your heart, saying, I love you, I'm calling you, I'm wooing and beckoning you back to myself. If you've never responded to Him, salvation is available only through Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ is your deserved wrath absorbed and is God's grace poured out. That's why we get to Jesus. And He says, it's got to be Him. And putting your faith, trust, hope, surrender in what He has done. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Not to say, I'm a Christian, I have a label, not to come to a building, not to be American, but to follow and surrender to Jesus. If you feel God calling you toward that, surrender to Him. Surrender to Him. Say, Jesus, I need you. I need to come back to you. I don't want your wrath. I want your grace. Thank you. If you have questions about that, that's a huge decision, the most important in all of eternity for you. I would love to talk with you about that. Other leaders here would love to. Somebody you came with, I'm sure, would be blessed beyond measure to just walk with you through that. Don't push aside and deny the voice of God calling you back as Israel did for 200 years. We'll have a chance in a moment as we stand and sing together. If you want to come forward and talk to me, if you want to kneel and pray, if you want to check on your connection card and say, I have some questions about this, I want to talk to a pastor or a leader, let us know. We will follow up with you, I promise. If you already know the Lord and you're here, I want you to think back to the very beginning when I said, what's the one area? What's that besetting sin? What is it that you just always struggle with? And I want to say to you as lovingly but as firmly as I can, God's word to us in those areas is stop it. Stop it. Repent. He loves you, but He hates your sin. He hates it because He's holy and He's righteous and He's just and He deserves lives that are surrendered to Him in holiness. And He will not sit by and just let you continue to walk down paths that are away from Him, carrying His name, defaming Him, dishonoring Him. Hebrews says that God disciplines those whom He loves. And if you sit here and you say, well, I've been doing this for a long time, and He's never disciplined me, I would say, woe to you. Because Scripture says you need to question whether you know Jesus. It's not me saying that. That's God. Because God does not allow His children to walk away without any corrective measures. Respond to His truth. It's so much better to respond to the tap on the shoulder than to the Assyria in your life that will rip you open. And God is more than willing in His love and His justice to allow you to be ripped open if it means that your heart will be right with Him. It may sound cliche-ish, but I think it's biblical. God is much more concerned with your character and the content and the witness of your life than if you're comfortable or if you feel safe. Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to come back? Father, I'm so thankful for Your word and for Your truth. I'm so thankful for Your love for us. I'm so thankful that You are a holy God and that You speak that message of holiness with great consistency and with passion. So God, I just pray very directly, as we've already outlined, if there are those here who do not know You, I pray that they would come to You, respond to Your invitation of grace. Those who do know You, include myself in this, Father, would You help us to be sensitive to Your voice as You call out the sin in our lives, and would we repent and realize there is no blessing in the place of disobedience. And if we sow the wind, we will reap the whirlwind. Lord, let us live rightly in light of Your character and Your holiness. And we ask this in the strong, beautiful, worthy, righteous, loving name of Jesus. Amen.